You can take your Bibles this morning, open them once again to the Gospel of Mark. You might already be there from the scripture reading. You could just go one chapter ahead, Mark chapter 9. As you go there this morning, before we get into the text, I'm actually going to share a few comments about this text today, because we're going to be looking at a text that will stand out to us for several reasons today. And so I want to clarify a couple of things before we get into it. First, just so you're not wondering the whole sermon, there is not some hidden connection in this text to Mother's Day. Okay? This is simply the next text for us in Mark's Gospel. You know, sometimes, especially at Christmas and Easter, we'll step out of a series to focus for one Sunday on a holiday theme, but typically we just work through the next text in the Bible. So don't look really closely at this text and try to figure out any connections. Maybe you'll see some, but I didn't see any this week. So, second, this text is going to stand out because it is extremely graphic and intense, as much as anything you ever hear from Jesus. It contains teaching of Jesus that many people do not like, and that many probably wish Jesus never said. But it contains teaching we must never ignore. Third, it stands out because it is the longest section of Jesus' teaching up to this point in the Gospel of Mark. Jesus speaks for about 10 verses in a row in this section of Mark 9. In the other Gospels, each of the other Gospels records long sections of Jesus talking, long sermons, but Mark doesn't really do that. And so up to this point in the Gospel of Mark, this is the longest section of Jesus talking. And then lastly, this text stands out because it is the end of Jesus's ministry in Galilee, where he has been pretty much the entire Gospel of Mark. If you look at the very next verse, Mark 10, verse 1, Jesus leaves this region and goes to a new region, the region of Judea, and ultimately he's headed to the city where he's going to fulfill his mission. So these are his last words in the region he spent the entire Gospel of Mark so far. Now with that said, let's get to it. Mark 9, we'll pick up by just looking back through the text a little bit from last week. If you look at verse 31, for example, Mark 9:31, Jesus tells his disciples for the second time in plain language that he, the Son of Man, is going to be killed, but that on the third day he will rise. Verse 32 then says they do not understand what he's talking about, but they're too afraid to ask him. Instead, they start arguing about which of them is going to be the greatest when Jesus becomes the king. So think of that. Jesus says, I'm about to be murdered. And they start arguing, which one of us is going to have the best seat when Jesus becomes the king? When Jesus asked them later what they were talking about on the road, no one wants to answer. They didn't think he heard them, apparently. They didn't want to say what they were talking about. But Jesus takes that opportunity to begin to teach them about true greatness. It says in verse 35, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. The path to greatness is the path of service. It is the hard road of humility. And then Jesus takes a child and puts the child in the middle of these 12 proud men. And then Jesus, in front of them, picks up that little child and embraces that child in his arms. And he says, whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me. See, what does it look like to be a servant of all? Jesus' answer, it is to serve the little ones. And all those like that child who cannot give anything back in return. It's to serve and welcome them in his name. Now let's move down to our text today. Mark 9, verse 42. So listen to Jesus. Mark 9:42. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea." What do you think of that? Can you picture what Jesus just described? There is something so bad that a person could do that it would be better if a huge millstone were put around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Now, this millstone that he's describing is huge. It's used for grinding grain. You might see in other translations what the text says a little more literally, maybe, that it is a millstone of a donkey. In other words, it's not a millstone that any human being could turn. It was so heavy, they had to get animals to turn it, donkeys to turn it, weigh a couple hundred pounds. Jesus says it would be better for this person who does this evil thing to have that placed around their neck and then to throw them into the sea so that they sink immediately to the bottom and drown. That is a gruesome picture of a grotesque way to die. What in the world could someone do that would be so bad that Jesus would say it would be better for that to be done to them than for them to get what's coming to them for what they've done? Jesus says that this is true, so think of the text, this is true for whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin. So we need to think about that. First, okay, remember, Jesus is speaking specifically to his disciples here, to the men that he is training to be the leaders of the people he wants to save. Okay, he is training these men to be leaders. That's a lot of what's going on in this text, is he's teaching them about leadership and how they need to live as his disciples to fulfill the mission he's called them to do in the future. So this warning will apply to all of us, but it is most applicable to those who have a chance to influence other believers. Second, Jesus gives the warning to those who cause someone to sin. Now that's a fine translation. Here's some other translations of that same phrase. The NIV speaks of those who cause someone to stumble. Other translations speak of those who cause someone to fall away. That phrase is going to be used repeatedly in our text today. The warning is about causing somebody else to stumble or to fall away from Jesus. Third, the warning is about doing that to a specific group of people. You notice that in the text? Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble. Now, who are the little ones who believe in Jesus? Okay, there's a couple thoughts, I think, that around this that help us with this. One, remember, there was a story just a little bit before this about a child. And I think this certainly includes children who believe in Jesus. But I don't think Jesus is speaking only about children here. I mean, think of this story immediately before this one. Remember, there was this unknown man, no-name man out there doing good work in Jesus' name. He's actually casting out demons in Jesus' name. And what do the disciples want to do to him? Because he's not part of the group. They want to stop him. They try to discourage him from doing what he's doing for Jesus. See, Jesus is talking to his disciples who are going to have influence on less significant believers. And this is a warning about never causing even one young, seemingly insignificant follower of Jesus to stumble, to fall away from Jesus, to turn away in sin. I mean, we could think of a little 5-year-old girl who loves and trusts Jesus, if you would ever lead that girl to fall away from Jesus, it would be better for you to have happen what Jesus said. We could think of, but we could just as easily think of a 70-year-old uneducated man who finally put his trust in Jesus and doesn't know much. We could think of any new believer just starting out on the journey to follow Jesus. Jesus loves all of his little ones, all those who trust in him. He loves them so intensely, so deeply, so jealously, that he warns his disciples and anyone who would ever have a position of influence to never cause even one seemingly insignificant believer to stumble and fall away from Jesus. Whoever does that, it would be better for that person if they died a gruesome death right now than to get what's coming to them. What do you think of that? I mean, that is as serious as it gets in the Bible. But the focus of Jesus' words quickly shifts from the danger of causing someone else to stumble to the danger of stumbling yourself. Look at Mark 9, verse 43. And if your hand causes you to sin or stumble or fall away from Jesus, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm doesn't die and the fire is not quenched, for everyone will be salted with fire. Now, did you see the transition from a warning about causing someone else to stumble to the warning about stumbling yourself? Let Jesus' words stir you this morning. Think about them. Think about what he's saying. If your hand would be the reason that you would fall away from Jesus and eventually end up in hell, it would be better for you to cut it off right now. And to enter into life with Jesus with one hand than to go to hell with two. Why? Why? If you end up turning away from Jesus, there is no hope for you. There is no hope apart from Jesus. So if anything would ever be a cause of you falling away from Jesus, destroy it. Kill it. Hack it off, if that's what it takes, in Jesus' words. Because it'd be better to enter life with Jesus as a one-eyed, one-handed, crippled man or woman than to keep your whole body and have it all be thrown into hell, to the unquenchable fire where the torment never stops. Do you get the picture? Do you hear what Jesus is saying? Now we need to ask a couple of questions about this. Okay, first, does Jesus want you to cut off your limbs or to tear out your eyes? Is that really what he wants you to do? And the answer is no. And you can argue that for a lot of reasons. I mean, but I would just teach us a little bit, remind us a little bit about the Bible's perspective on the body, okay? God loves your body. He made it. He fashioned you just the way he wanted you to be. He owns your body. If you belong to Jesus, the Bible says specifically that Jesus bought your body with his blood. So, of course, the application is not to go out today and hack off body parts. But listen, don't let that undercut what Jesus is saying in the text. Jesus is using graphic pictures to show how horrible sin is, but even more than that, how horrible hell is. Second question, why do Christians believe in hell? Why must Christians believe in hell? It is not because we want to. It's not because we rejoice in the doctrine of hell. And it is certainly not because it is popular. It is not popular to talk about hell outside the church, and I would say it's not popular to talk about hell in most churches. So why do Christians believe in hell? It is because we believe Jesus. Jesus, by far, is the main teacher about hell in the Bible, and it's not close. The doctrine of hell is specifically connected to Jesus' teaching. He talks about hell repeatedly, intensely, seriously, all throughout the Gospels. Now, this is the first time Jesus directly talks about hell in Mark. But just listen to what he says, even here. Verse 43, hell is a place of unquenchable fire. Verse 48, hell is a place where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. That verse, verse 48, is actually a quotation. That is the last verse of Isaiah. So, if you read all 66 chapters of Isaiah recently, maybe it rings a bell. It's the last verse of Isaiah. It is not pretty picture. Okay. The NIV says, about verse 48, hell's a place where the worms that eat them do not die, and the fire is not quenched. Another translation says, about that verse 48, hell is a place where the maggots never die, and the fire never goes out. Why do Christians believe in hell? It is because we believe whatever Jesus says. It's that simple. Third question, what is hell? This text gives us a good picture of what hell is and how it's described throughout the Bible. And I don't have time to go through all that the Bible says or even all that Jesus says. But if you would just, if I would just kind of pull together what the Bible says, especially what Jesus says about hell, here would be a little bit of it. Hell is a place of judgment for our rebellion against our Creator and for our rejection of Jesus and His message. Hell is a place of eternal torment, of unquenchable fire, of complete and total darkness, of unending weeping and gnashing of teeth. It is a place of no hope. It is a place filled with people, but of total loneliness. A place where people are truly alone, banished from the presence of the Lord. It is a place God designed for Satan and his angels. But it is the destiny of all who reject God's Son. But we have to bring all this back to our text today and say, what was Jesus trying to say in this text? What does he want us to think or do or to see? Jesus says that if there is anything that would ever cause you to stumble or fall away from him, get rid of it now, not later. No matter how painful, no matter how precious, get rid of it. Now, not tomorrow, now. I think it's safe to say this teaches us at least a couple of things. One, there is nothing worth going to hell for. Two, it's better to lose your life or your limbs now than to go to hell. Three, Jesus demands absolute radical allegiance to him. It's like what we read earlier. You want to be his follower? You got to renounce your claim on your own life and pick up a cross and get behind him. He wants all of you. All of us. Right? Now, before we wrap up our text for today, in verse 50, there's a really challenging verse in verse 49. Probably the hardest verse in Mark to understand. Jesus says, "For everyone will be salted with fire." What does that mean? You can tell me what you think later today. Okay, after thinking about this for about 2 weeks, pretty much every day, talking with other people, reading basically everything I own that talks about this passage in Mark, the truth is that no one really knows for sure what this verse means in this context. For everyone will be salted with fire. In fact, there have actually been about 15 different interpretations of just this one verse over the centuries. And don't get me wrong here, it's not like we don't have a good idea of what it could mean. There are, I think, at least three really good possibilities of what it means, and they all make sense in the rest of the Bible. It's just that no one has certainty about what Jesus specifically intended right here. Okay. So I just want to pause there. What do you do when you come across things in the Bible that are hard to understand? You ever read something in the Bible that's been hard for you to understand? What do? You give up? Just move on to the next verse? You ask somebody, do you study? I mean, there's a lot of different responses, but have you ever wondered why God gave us hard verses? Just think about this. Couldn't this verse have been more clear? Sure. Why isn't it? I don't want to spend a ton of time on this, but I want to share a few thoughts on this. I just want to remind us that God gave us His Word in the very best way possible. He knew exactly what He was doing, and that we would have a hard time understanding certain texts that He gave to us. He knew that, and yet He still gave them to us in that way because that is the best way we could have gotten them. Hard texts are a gift from God. Why? A couple of my own meditations over the years on this. Listening to others as well. Hard texts force us to look more carefully at everything around it than we ever would have otherwise. I learned more about this text because of the hard verse in verse 49. Because I had to just keep looking at everything around it. Figure out, is there anything here that helps me understand that verse? Hard texts also teach us humility. We don't know everything. Hard texts also drive us to pray more, to ask God for wisdom. So don't get discouraged when you're wrestling with things in the Bible. Keep reading, keep praying, be honest, and thank God He knows everything. But what about this text? Everyone will be salted with fire. Okay, there are a few explanations I think make pretty good sense. I'm just going to share the one that I lean toward on May 11th. Okay? My own take on this verse, on verse 49, is that it is helping us understand verse 48 better. Okay? In verse 48, Jesus quotes the very last verse of Isaiah and says that hell is a place where their worm doesn't die and the fire is not quenched. And that is a little bit of a confusing verse from Isaiah. And so I think in verse 49, it's trying to help us understand verse 48. Then Jesus adds this comment in verse 49, "For," or "because," "everyone will be salted with fire." In other words, the punishment of hell continues forever because everyone in hell will be salted or preserved in the fire. That's why all of the texts keep talking about the unquenchable fire and the unceasing torment of hell. That's what I think makes the best sense right now, because the verse starts with "because" or "for." And it seems to fit with what salt is used for and it keeps the same meaning of fire throughout the text. But however you take that verse, the last verse, Mark 9, verse 50, ends the whole section where Jesus talks directly to his disciples about a lot of salt, but this time in a very positive way. So look at Mark 9, verse 50. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. That is a lot of salt. Okay, I take this passage along the same lines of what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount about his disciples. He says, one thing he says, you are the light of the world. And you remember what else he says there in the same passage? You are the salt of the earth. I think this is similar to that. It concludes all of his teaching with his disciples in Galilee right now. Jesus closes with these words to his disciples, saying, in effect, don't lose your saltiness. Salt is good, it preserves, it seasons, it adds taste. Those who follow Jesus are the salt of the earth as they show Jesus' character to other people, as they share Jesus' words with other people, as they follow Jesus. Jesus is basically saying, don't lose your saltiness, the things that make you who you are. But notice how Jesus ends specifically by focusing on their relationships with each other. So you follow this text. First, he's concerned about how they could affect other people. Then he challenges them with a warning about themselves individually. And now he closes the text by challenging them about their relationships with each other in the group. And he says, have salt among yourselves. Or share the salt with each other. And be at peace with each other. Do you remember how the section began? What were the disciples doing? Way back in verse like 33. This bigger section begins with the disciples arguing with each other about what? About which one of them is the greatest. It begins with conflict and disunity because of their pride and their concern about their own status. And the last call of Jesus in Galilee is for his disciples to keep their saltiness, especially with each other. It's the call to serve each other, to never cause each other to stumble, to be humble toward each other. In essence, to be like Jesus toward each other. This text this week has been a challenging one for me. Not just to prepare a sermon on, but personally, because Jesus' words are so serious, so sobering. Imagine you felt that today. But it raises a big question for us about what we're supposed to do with this text. Here's some of what I've been seeing in the text. I've been challenged by it. Some things for you to think about. First, this text today challenges us not to shy away from talking about hell. Jesus' teaching about hell is a test for us of whether we're willing to identify with Jesus when it's not popular. Or to put it in Jesus' words, as we read earlier in Mark 8, Jesus' teaching about hell is a good test of whether we will be ashamed of Jesus and of his words in this adulterous and sinful generation. Hell is a direct, clear, unavoidable, and repeated teaching of Jesus. And when we conclude that it is not helpful to talk with people about hell, or that it is somehow not loving to talk to people about hell, we are so proud. I assure you, we do not know better than Jesus. And we are not more loving than Jesus. Hell is real, and that's why Jesus talked about it. Why would I ever want to soften what he says about it? He talks about hell the way that he does, not because it brings him a lot of joy or because he's mean, but because he loves us and doesn't want anybody to go there. Second, this text challenges us to never, ever cause even one little believer in Jesus to fall away. All of us have influence with other Christians. All of us do. Whether it's with children, spouses, family, friends, roommates, co-workers, but especially with this body. So instead of ever seeking to harm one another or cause someone to fall away, give your life to this, to help each other never fall away from Jesus. Third, the text warns us that there is no sin worth going to hell for. And there are no steps too drastic to take to avoid falling away from Jesus. We frankly, in our culture, in the church, don't really care about sin like Jesus does. We don't think there's a lot of danger. Listen to your Lord. Brothers and sisters, if you're caught up in sin this morning, repent now. Get help now, not later. There is no sin worth going to hell for. And the time to put that sin to death is today. It is not tomorrow. Sin says later. Jesus always says now, today. If you hear his voice today, don't harden your heart. You'll be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin, and one day you won't care. That's the way the scripture talks about this. But lastly, this text raises a big question about hell. What's the way to avoid hell? I mean, is Jesus saying that the path to avoid hell is to be drowned in the sea? Or to lose a limb? Is that the answer? Is that how you avoid hell? That is not the answer. I should be willing to do whatever it takes to avoid hell. Absolutely. Jesus is getting at that in this text. But the truth is that the only way for anyone to be spared from hell is what Jesus talked about at the beginning of the section, that he would suffer and die and be raised on the third day. In other words, the only savior from the judgment we all deserve is Jesus. The only hope in the face of my death is that Jesus died for my sins. That's the only reason I'm not going to go to hell, is because Jesus died to take away my sins. And he rose from the dead, and I trust him. That's it. There's no reason. There's no other reason. There's nothing about me, and there's nothing about you intrinsically that makes you more deserving of not going to hell than somebody else. If you don't go there, it will only because you clung to Jesus who died for your sins and rose from the dead. Jesus took the cup of wrath that I deserved, and he drank it, and he drank it all the way to the last drop. He shielded me through his death from hell. But you must trust him. You must call out to him in faith for mercy and pardon for what you've done. Jesus talks so much about hell, not because he's against us, but because he is for us, because he truly loves us, and he doesn't want any of us to go there. That's one of the many reasons he died for us, and that he rose for us. He died and rose to save us from judgment, and that is good news. In fact, this bad news makes us see just how good that good news is. Let's pray. Father, take these words today. Please accomplish in us all that you want through them. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for speaking so truthfully and boldly and clearly to us. Thank you that you loved us so much to do that. And thank you most of all for dying for our sins and for rising again, for caring about us, for saving us. We pray this in your name. Amen.